أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. صلى الله عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا رسول الله، صلى الله عليك وعلى آل بيتك المظلومين الغر الميامين. صلى الله عليك يا مولاي وابن مولاي يا أبا عبد الله، يا رحمة الله الواسعة ويا باب نجاة الأمة، غريب يا مظلوم كربلاء، سيدي يا ليتنا كنا معكم فنفوز والله فوزا عظيما. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك، عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار، ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين ورحمة الله وبركاته. For the hastening of the reappearance of our master, our Mawla, the 12th Imam, the awaited Savior, recite three loud salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. It's the eve of Ashura, a time of reflection, a time of retrospection. It's a great night, brothers and sisters. There are things that we cannot see. Events, turbulent occurrences happening across the universe tonight. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has raised the banner of Hussein, the first banner to be raised for Aba Abdullah. Our narrations tell us, narrations of the Ahlul Bayt, is the severed shirt of Aba Abdullah al-Husayn, which is raised in the heavens, and that's what makes you and I enter a completely different vibe when Muharram comes. When Ashura dawns upon us, we feel different. On the day of Ashura, traditions tell us that at the moment when Aba Abdullah al-Husayn was murdered, the Shia, the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, the lovers of Aba Abdullah, feel that something has happened. They can't explain it, but we know that it's linked with the event that changed the course of human history forever. The event that stripped away the innocence of this world. The event of Karbala. وَلَا يَوْمَ كَيَوْمِكَ يَا أَبَا عَبْدِاللَّهِ. There is no day like your day, O Aba Abdullah. We're trying to board the Ark of Salvation. That's why we've been talking about some of the lessons we can take from the saga of Ashura, from the journey of Imam Hussein to the hereafter. And I can tell you, not as an exaggeration, by Allah, I swear in the name of the glorified God, it's not an exaggeration. But if we go on and on and on for 1,000 more years, we will not exhaust the noble lessons that we can derive from the day of Ashura. But we do what we can, and we try to learn as much as we have capacity to learn. As I said in one of the previous nights, it's like being at the shore of an endless ocean. The best you can is to extend your hands, take a handful, and drink as much as you possibly can. Because we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all it takes is a moment where you can establish that connection directly with Allah, invoking the name of Hussein, the one loved by Allah. Remember the prophetic hadith, Ahabballah man ahabba Husaynan. God loves he who loves Hussein. If you love Hussein, all it takes is a single instant to establish that connection, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can transform me from this insubordinate, worthless slave that I am into something worthwhile, into someone that deserves to cast their eyes on the luminous face of Aba Abdullah on the day of judgment. In the 30-day war in southern Lebanon a few years ago, you'll recall, a group of brothers got together. There was very heavy shelling on the villages in southern Lebanon. And so these people were trying to seek shelter. They looked around. There was no bunker, but they found a cave in one of the mountains. And so they go inside the cave, and there's a sheikh who was with them. He happened to be there. So as they find some refuge inside that cave, they sit down, and of course they can hear the shelling in the background. There are missiles coming down. And I don't know if you've ever heard the sound of a missile as it comes whizzing by, or as it strikes its target. It's scary. I've heard it. And so they're sitting down in fear. There's a lot of worry as to what's going to happen to them, as to what's going to happen to their family. And as they're sitting down, the sheikh begins to console them by offering them, by telling them stories about the hereafter, about the bounties, the endless bliss of paradise. And so he tells them what they stand to receive if they happen to die, if they happen to be killed and go as martyrs. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared a great deal for them in the hereafter. Suddenly one of the youths, he gets up and he interrupts the sheikh, and he says to him, "Sheikh, sorry for the interruption, but just tell me one thing. Don't talk to me about the damsels or the palaces or the fruits or anything else in paradise. Just answer this question. Will I be able to see the face of my master Hussein? That's the only thing that's going to give me comfort right now. That's the only thing I care about. We've lived our lives loving Aba Abdullah al-Hussein. As children, we were taught the stories of Hussein. My grandmother, she raised many children. And while other mothers, and I'm sure this applies in many cases to yourselves as well, in one way or another, it was your parents who were instrumental, absolutely pivotal, in planting the seeds of the love of the Ahlul Bayt in your hearts. And that's why you can never thank them enough. You can never show enough gratitude and appreciation for what they have done for you. But one of the things that my grandmother used to do was that as she put the children to sleep, as in my father and my uncles, she would put them to sleep. Usually other mothers would be reciting lullabies and poetry and singing and so forth. She used to recite the majalis of Aba Abdullah al-Hussein. And so we all grow up with this insatiable thirst, this yearning for Imam al-Hussein. And so I think God is too gracious, Hussein is too generous, to turn his face away from us on the day of judgment. We ask him, we raise our hands, and as the rescue ship that he is, as the ark of salvation that he is, I don't think he's going to, as bad as I am, he's not going to turn away from me. Because I'm here. I showed up, didn't I? I cried for him, didn't I? extending on the series of lectures that we had in the previous nights, I'd like to talk about yet another of the million plus lessons of Ashura. But before I tell you what that is, let me give you a little introduction. Human beings, and I struggled a lot really to find the perfect and the most important topic for tonight. It's a very important night. I hope, inshallah, we can listen to these words and try and fully appreciate them, fully realize them. There's a difference between hearing something and realizing it. Human beings are intrinsically weak. There's a void within us. As impeccably as we have been created, the precision, the beauty that's gone into the creation of mankind is unmatched anywhere in creation, in the entire universe. Not that we know of, anyway. But at the same time, there is an intrinsic weakness. There's an amazing dichotomy, an amazing oxymoronic situation where it's very precise, it's very beautiful, but it's also very, very incredibly fragile and weak. Just as a very basic example that you could all relate to. Think about it. We're so weak that you can bring the best bodybuilder, the strongest athlete, whoever you can think of, they won't be able to resist the very simple act of falling asleep. They could probably resist for 24 hours, 36 hours, 48 hours, but eventually they'll have to succumb to the power of sleep. They fall asleep. They can't help it. And we're so weak that after a while of sleeping, we're going to have to wake up again. It doesn't matter how strong you are. It doesn't matter how resistant your body is. You cannot resist falling asleep, and you cannot resist waking back up again. We're this weak. Now, in order to address the source of the weakness, in order to fill this void, humans have traditionally resorted to different methods and different approaches. The first and most common approach to address the weakness and to stay ahead of the pack in this dog-eat-dog world in which we live, most people resort to increasing their material possessions, adding digits to the number, adding digits to the account that I have in the bank, increasing what we own, increasing the number of toys, increasing the number of possessions, having more homes, a bigger home, more bedrooms in that home. And if that's not enough, and if we have too much money for just one house, we buy another one and a third one and a fourth one. Increasing the number of cars we have, the number of vehicles. If we run out of cars to buy, then we get into boats. If we run out of that, we then buy all the jewelry we can. If we run out of things to buy in that area, here's what they do. Do you know what the super rich do, the billionaires? When they've bought everything money can buy, in the end, they'll go and buy sports teams, sports clubs. Do you know why? Because it feels like they're buying human beings. There's no slavery anymore. So the next best thing is to buy a football team where they feel they own this team. They own all of the players. So they try to fill this void by buying more and more things, not realizing that the more they have, the more miserable they end up. The more they have, the more difficult it becomes to keep all of these possessions in check, to keep them secure, to keep them safe, to keep on adding to them. It just gets complicated beyond their abilities to maintain this kind of wealth. My father says that one day, he led the prayers, and one of the people who was following him in the congregational prayers, he says he approached me after the salah and he said to me, "How much money do you make?" My father was a young man. He didn't really have a source of income. It was a very basic, very small amount of money. He said to him, "You know what? If you get to the stage where you're making $1,000, maybe $1,500 a month," this is about 2 or 3 decades ago. If you get to that stage, then you should stop at that level. Don't go any further. He said, I own entire shipyards. I own ocean liners. I own hotels. I own, you name it, I have it. But by God, I have no rest. I cannot find any rest. All I'm thinking, the market crashes by a fraction of a percentage and my heart pressure falls with it. Something happens somewhere in Africa and because I have assets over there, suddenly I'm sick and I'd have to be hospitalized. I have no life. I'm miserable because of what I have. But that's one approach. Most people follow that approach. When they find themselves weak, and in order to get ahead of everyone, in order to be strong, they feel like they need to build an army of lawyers, doctors, bankers. They need to buy all those private jets so that they would be strong. And they'd be able to get ahead of the pack. That's one approach. The second approach, in order to fill that void, is that some people don't really care about money. For some people, it's not so much about wealth as it is about authority. It's about power. And most politicians fall into this category. It's not so much the money that they want. It's the ability to control others. It's the authority. It's the power. They have an insatiable greed for power. And this is why we have a hadith. It's a beautiful narration. The imam says that if you see someone praying in the mosque, don't judge them just yet. Don't say that they're good just because they show up at the mosque and pray on time. Because you really don't know yet, do you? It's not just about praying on time. So the hadith says, test them with money. See if they can withstand the lure and the shine of gold and silver. See if they can resist their temptations when presented with an opportunity to make money, but one that is sinful and illicit and illegal. See what they do then. If they're able to resist that, and let's face it, many people are, alhamdulillah, most of these luminous faces that I see here tonight, I would say are most likely able to resist the lure of money if it comes from illicit sources. So the hadith says, don't pass judgment just yet. Wait till a beautiful woman walks by and see what they do then. Right? Think about it. Theft, embezzlement, murder, all of these crimes, we're less likely to commit them because they're illegal. There's a social deterrent. There are legal and criminal repercussions. And so most people would ordinarily try and avoid getting into those circumstances because it's seen as vile and obscene and as repulsive, and the general society will not accept those who are found stealing or embezzling large sums of money. And because of the legal and the social deterrent, we're less likely to do those. But when it comes to many sexual sins, the repercussions, the potential risks are much lower, aren't they? In this day and age, especially fornication, adultery, and other sins that I don't want to get into, but I think are quite obvious to most of us. People are more likely to commit those because there is no social deterrent. There is no legal deterrent. It's no problem if people are found in those positions. So the imam says, do not pass judgment just yet. Wait to see if they can resist that temptation. Can they resist the so-called honey trap or not? The imam then says, even if they're able to pass that test, there is one more. And that is the test of power and authority. If they're able to resist that, which is incredibly difficult, brothers and sisters, whether it be the power and authority that a man has in his home, will he abuse it or not? Or the authority they get by sitting behind a desk in some organization or some company. Or the authority that comes along with being able to sit on a throne. Will they be able to resist their urges and their prime temptations and not to commit oppression, not to commit acts of injustice and hurt others? If they can pass that test, that's when we give them the seal of approval. That's when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala considers them to be believers. Now, This is the second category of people who, as I said, try and fill this void by establishing authority, by trying to gain power within the community. There's a third group. The third category are those who try to fill that void, not with money, not even with power, with something else. We talked briefly about it a couple of nights ago, if you remember. And that is the power vested inside of them. You'll see people talking about self-help books. They'll talk about how it's important to rely on yourself, to believe in yourself, to empower yourself. All of these euphemisms, all of these slogans are referring to the one thing, and that is that as a human being, you don't need external factors to fill the void that you find within yourself, to find strength when you're actually weak and fragile. You can overlook all of the external factors and focus within. That's why you have a lot of these motivational speakers and books and all kinds of different material that's available for sale, helping people achieve exactly that. And I mentioned, if you recall, the example of these ascetics, these monks, and these mystics who would sit down, draw a dot on the wall, and then keep focused, stay focused on that dot for a period of 5 years. In the end, they're actually able to achieve some spectacular feats. They'll be able to do things like look at a pot of water and make the water boil just by looking at it. I'm not going to deny it. I don't know that it's a fact, but I'm not going to deny it. I actually believe that it may be possible to tap into the power within to achieve some extraordinary things, right? Or bend a fork, or, you know, tell your intentions, or do all kinds of different things by becoming, and here's the key, by abandoning the indulgences of the world and tapping into the inner power, by tapping into the power vested in yourself. And the way they do that, as I said, is by abstention from the pleasures of this world and staying focused on the spiritual element, on the spiritual dimension of their personalities. Now, of course, in Islam, this is rejected outright. In Islam, the hadith says, لا رهبانية في الإسلام. No such thing as asceticism in its traditional definition in Islam, which means that you cannot simply abandon society, go into a cave, become a goth and paint your lips with black lipstick and say, I want to abandon the pleasures of this world. You're not allowed to do that. You're not. Even if you're able to achieve extraordinary powers, it's just something that's not available to us as Muslims. It's one of those forbidden areas. Islam tells us no. This world, and we talked a little bit about this last night, this world, الدنيا دنياءان. Remember this hadith. This world is of two types. دنيا بلاغ ودنيا ملعونة. A world that allows you, that gives you accessibility, that allows you to reach your destination, and a world that is cursed and damned by Allah. The world that gives you access to your ultimate destination is a world where you actually use the gifts endowed to you and given to you by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to achieve great things, to do some good. Listen to this hadith. Someone came up to the commander of the faithful and he said to him, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, which is better in your eyes? Which would you prefer? An hour of worship in the mosque or an hour of being in paradise? Now, we do everything we do so that we'd end up in paradise, right? It makes perfect sense to say that I would like to be in paradise, but the imam begs to differ. The imam says, I would prefer an hour in the mosque, because with an hour in the mosque, I can do things that would grant me 100 years in paradise. This is the price you pay. This world, this opportunity, brothers and sisters, even the pleasures of this world, yes, if you don't overindulge, it's better for you. If you are an ascetic in the sense that you do not, you limit your possessions to what you actually need, as opposed to extra extravagance, it's better for you. It makes you live a happier, more fulfilling life. The Prophet, one day, the Archangel Jibra'il descends upon him. He says to him, Ya Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. He says to him, Allah is giving you a choice. Do you wish to become a king and a prophet? And he goes into details. He goes, you see this desert before you? We could turn this entire desert into solid gold. And you'll be the king, you'll rule the world. And your position in the eyes of Allah will not diminish even by a fraction. So you get to be king, you get to live a life of luxury, and your position remains intact. Would you like that, or would you like to be a slave of Allah, living the life of a slave? The Prophet said, no, I shall choose the life of a slave. Why? For a number of reasons. Number one, because he says that I realized that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not favor this world. That's why it's called ad-dunya, the lowly world. That Allah, not once did he even look at this world since he created it. Number one. Number two, he says, because I wish to be hungry one day. بَلْ أَجُوعُ يَوْمًا فَأَسْأَلُهُ وَأَشْبَعُ يَوْمًا فَأَشْكُرُهُ. Listen to the beautiful statement of the Messenger of Allah. I'd rather be hungry one day so that I ask Him, so that I'd extend my hand. And I'd rather be full the next so that I would thank Him as well. So this turbulent lifestyle, this roller coaster ride, brothers and sisters, that we all go through, it's actually a good thing. It's a reminder for us to turn to Allah, for us to thank Him one day and to ask Him the next. Nobody said you need to abandon this world. As I said, it's a mistake to do that. Nobody said you should stay at home and not work and not earn a living that is comfortable for yourself and your family. In fact, the hadith says that one day the commander of the faithful was walking. He went to the mosque and he noticed a bunch of people sitting down, a group, sitting down on a work day in the daytime, not doing anything, not contributing to society, not working. So the imam says to them, what are you doing? Who are you guys? They say, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, nahnu al-mutawakkilun. We are the ones who rely on Allah. The imam said, no, you're not. You are al-muta'akilun. You're a bunch of leeches is what you are. You suck the blood off of other people. You live off of other individuals' hard work. You have to survive somehow. You have to eat somehow. Who's going to be the one who provides for you? It'll be someone else. You're not the ones relying on Allah. What's the sign of your reliance on Allah? So they say to the imam that the sign is when Allah provides for us, we eat. When He doesn't provide for us, we're patient. We won't object. They think they're doing God a favor somehow, that we won't object to God. The imam said, you know what? No disrespect, no offense, but the dogs in my town, they do the exact same thing. If they're offered food, they'll eat it. If they're not offered, they'll just be quiet. That's what dogs do. They said, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, what do we do then? What's the formula for success? The imam said, the formula is this. You work, you earn a living. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides for you, then you help others as well. If He doesn't provide for you, you thank Him. Even when He doesn't provide for you, you thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So again, this mentality, this ascetic, monk-like mentality that abandons the pleasures of this world, that abstains from the indulgences, again, there's a limit as to how much we can take. Beyond that, we don't. And extravagance is also banned in Islam. لا إسراف ولا تسرفوا, Allah says in the Quran. Do not be wasteful. Now, those who rely on themselves and tap into the power within. As I said, there are extreme examples where they can bend a spoon and do things like that. But on a smaller scale, it allows them to achieve some truly great feats as well in this world. Look at people like Gandhi, for instance. Gandhi had nothing. His cloak, the shroud, his cane, the walking stick, and the goat he milked for nourishment. That's all he had. So by relying on himself and abandoning the pleasures of this world, he's able to crush the British Empire and cause its decline from the moment British troops were expelled from India. He achieves independence for this massive, what used to be the massive British territory. And he's not even, he doesn't even care what they say about him. He comes to London, walks into the Parliament building with nothing but his cane and his shroud. People like Nelson Mandela, people like Martin Luther King, people like Malcolm X, they're able to achieve great things by saying, you know what, it's not about how much money you have, it's not about your possessions, it's not about the lawyers and the doctors and the people around you, it's not about power, it's not about the position that you hold, it's about what you can do with your own determination. However, there is a fourth group. And to explain what this fourth group does, among whom is Aba Abdullah al-Husayn, let me start with a hadith of Imam al-Jawad. The Imam says, our ninth Imam, he says, "Athiqatu billah thaman." It's a beautiful hadith. Try and memorize it if you can. "Athiqatu billah," relying on Allah, not on yourself, certainly not on your money, certainly not on your power and position. Forget yourself. You don't trust yourself. You don't believe in yourself. There's something much better, much stronger than that. You believe in Allah. You trust in Allah. "Athiqatu billah thamanun likulli ghal wa sullamun likulli al." Trusting in Allah is the price of the most expensive things and a ladder to the highest of all summits. It is trusting in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Trust in God. In adversities, when you go through pain, when you go through difficulty, when you go through trials and tribulations, no matter what situation you're in, you trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I could tell you 100 stories tonight. Unfortunately, we don't have time, but I'll tell you just a couple. Trust in God. The Creator who created me and you in this impeccable structure, in a design that is unequaled, in such a way that even the smallest of God's gifts, think about this for a moment, my dear brothers and sisters, the smallest, the most seemingly insignificant of the gifts of Allah are irreplaceable. Irreplaceable. I'll say this boldly, and if you can prove me wrong, I'll give you a prize. Irreplaceable gifts. I'll give you an example. There is, if you open your eyes, if you look at yourself in the mirror, pull your eyes down, and then your eyelids pull them up. What you'll find is a tiny little orifice at the corner of the eye, right? That point, that little tiny dot. Without this, you'd be blind. Why? Because you need the tears to keep your eye nourished. Otherwise, it dries up and again, you go blind. So you have all these glands that produce the tears. The tears go, they get spread across the surface of the eye. You don't even notice this whole thing. It's one of those things you never think about. It keeps the surface of the eye lubricated. It keeps it healthy. It keeps it clean. But here's the problem. With all of these tears, you need a way to suck the tears out of the eyes once they've come in. So once the tears are in, once they've done their job, what happens to them then? You have this tiny little orifice. The tears get sucked into them in both eyes. And that's what keeps the eyes nourished all the time. There was a guy who had an accident of some kind. Excuse me, they found a malignant tumor behind his eye. So they operated on him and the procedure was successful. They were able to remove the tumor. But unfortunately, as a result of the high precision that's required to do such a procedure, to perform it, the doctors ended up cutting some of the nerves that control the eyelid. And so he couldn't close his eyes. That's it. He couldn't blink, couldn't close one of them. And obviously that dries up the eye. And again, it's impossible. You can't see. You go blind. That's why people who have, people who burn, for instance, or have other accidents, they have to reconstruct an eyelid for them to keep the eye nourished and healthy at all times. The other problem was an aesthetic issue. Whenever he slept with one eye open, which is actually freaky if you think about it. And so the doctors, you know, they couldn't figure out a way to fix it, so they ended up implanting some heavy metal of some kind. I believe it was gold. They implanted it inside the eyelid, just so the eyelid becomes a little heavy. Now, he's able to use his muscles to open it, but every once in a while he lets go and that closes the eyelid and it keeps the eyes fresh. When was the last time you thought about the blessing of having eyelids? When was the last time you thought about the little tiny orifice that collects the tears after they've done their job? The most insignificant of God's blessings are irreplaceable. Our lives would be miserable without the smallest gift, the smallest. Not the biggest, not the heart, not the vital organs. No, the smallest, tiniest. The same God that provided you with all of these gifts, you think that when you're in trouble, He'll abandon you? If you put your trust in Him, wallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes to your help. You just have to trust Him. And don't trust others. No one else is to be trusted. Yusuf, as-Siddiq, ends up in prison. You all know this story. Two inmates come up to him. They tell him that we've seen signs of religiosity and spirituality in you. And so we have questions to ask you. One of them said that I've seen myself in a dream where I'm serving drinks to the king. The other said I've seen myself in a dream where I am being crucified and the birds are eating from my head. What's the meaning of these two dreams? What's the interpretation? Yusuf says to the first one that you will be released. You'll be pardoned. And you will in fact become a servant of the king. You'll work in his court. The other, the Prophet Yusuf said to him that I'm sad to say that you will not be pardoned and you will be crucified. You'll be killed. Then the one who was being pardoned, listen to this. The one who was being pardoned, as he's leaving, Yusuf says to him, "Udhkurni 'inda rabbik." When you go and meet the king, tell him there's this innocent man who's being imprisoned in this dungeon. He hasn't committed a crime. It was never even his fault. He was accused falsely. And I've been here for a good 7 years. So because I don't have any access to the outside world, I'd like you to go out and tell the king about this innocent prisoner that's in here. Maybe he'll look into my case and release me. As soon as he says that, the angel Jibra'il descends upon him. He says to him, "Yusuf, let me ask you a question. Who was it that saved you from the wrath of your brothers who wanted to kill you?" He said, "Allah." He said to him, "Then who was it that made the caravan that was passing by consider going to this well so that they would rescue you?" He said, "Allah." He said, "Who was it that saved you from the seduction of Zulaykha and her wrath because she wanted to kill him?" He said, "Allah." He said, "If Allah saved you in each and every one of these stations, why do you then appeal to the king? Why don't you appeal to me, O Yusuf?" Allah says in Surah Yusuf, فَلَبِثَ فِي السِّجْنِ بِضْعَ سِنِينَ. As a punishment for making this comment, for appealing to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because Yusuf should know better. Yusuf is a prophet of God. Unlike me, he should know better than to appeal to a man, than to appeal to someone who's just as weak and vulnerable as he is. Allah says he ended up staying a few more years in prison. 7 years, the hadith says, he had to suffer extra because he appealed to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. My message to you all, brothers and sisters, is that the greatest trust you can have is your trust in Allah. That's what the Ahlul Bayt did. That's what Ali ibn Abi Talib did. Ali ibn Abi Talib, who had nothing, he would be given a loaf of bread that was so spoiled rotten that his companion says the rotten stench of the bread gave me nausea. Aadhatni humuratuh. He would eat this as his food. He had only one shirt, one single shirt, which is why when he went on the pulpit and he delivered the sermon, Someone says that I noticed the imam was kind of just shaking the shirt he was wearing. So I said to my father, why is he shaking his shirt all the time? He said, because he only has one shirt. And so when he is forced to wash it, he has to wear the same shirt while it's wet to give the sermon. Ali ibn Abi Talib lived this simple life. And yet where is Ali and where is Muawiyah? Muawiyah, who used to throw these lavish parties that even in today's standards were incredibly extravagant. He would pay people off. He would do things. For instance, I met an Oxford-trained archaeologist a number of years ago who said to me that he had access to some of the palaces of Muawiyah in Damascus. He says, one of the things I discovered in my research was that you had a winery inside the palace, and then the winery where the alcohol is fermented and produced was directly connected to the central pool. In other words, they swam in alcohol, in wine. Where is Muawiyah today? Where is Ali? Ya sahib al-qubbat al-bayda fi al-najafi. Ali ibn Abi Talib, people go to him, sacrificing their lives. Aba Abdullah al-Husayn. I wish I had more time to talk about the rewards of visiting Imam al-Husayn. But suffice to say, brothers and sisters, that one hadith says, when a person decides to embark on the journey to Karbala, these are the words of the Ahlul Bayt. These are the words of those who do not speak out of desire. It is a revelation that is revealed to them. When he decides to embark, or she, on the journey to Karbala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, imagine, suddenly says to a group of angels, you are now sent to protect this person. That's your job now. You're assigned to this individual. You leave with him. You go on the journey with him. All the way to Karbala. The hadith says that the angels accompany. Imagine you have an entourage of not other people, but angelic celestial beings. They accompany this person all the way to Karbala. When they reach Karbala, the hadith says, Najahullah. God shall speak to this individual, to this pilgrim of the shrine of Hussein. If you haven't been to Karbala, brothers and sisters, tonight is the night where you enlist in the group that goes to Karbala. Tonight is the night you ask Aba Abdullah al-Hussein, grant me the privilege and the honor of visiting your shrine and of kissing the doorway leading up to your grave. The hadith says that God speaks to this person. What that means, or what kind of transformation that causes in our lives, I don't know. Then the narration states that once he finishes the ziyarah, he gets such and such and such and such, let's not go there. The angels then say to Allah, well, now he's finished the pilgrimage. Should we now leave him? Allah says, no, you stay with him until he goes back home. So he takes the journey back home. The angels join him. He reaches his town, he reaches his home. The angels then say to Allah, oh God, can we now leave him? He's safe and sound and back with his family. Is our mission over? Allah says, no, you stay with him until the day he dies. The hadith says that they stay with him until the day he dies. When they bury him, the angels say, oh Allah, can we now leave him? He's now in your hands. Allah says, no, you stay there and you send your blessings upon him and you seek my forgiveness for him until the day of judgment. That is the position. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. That's the position of Azair of Hussein. I once said to someone, one of the ulama who was in the holy city of Karbala, I said to him, aren't you lucky? Aren't we all lucky? Aren't we blessed that we are pilgrims and visitors of Aba Abdullah al-Hussein? He said, who, me? I'm a visitor of Hussein. Who am I to be a visitor of Hussein? Do you know who's a visitor of Hussein? Narrations tell us that every prophet of God asks his permission to visit Hussein. The messengers are the visitors of Hussein. The hadith says that the commander of the faithful comes to visit Hussein in his shrine. Fatima al-Zahra visits her son in Karbala. The messenger of Allah asks God for permission to visit Hussein. We have a hadith that says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَزُورُ الْحُسَيْنِ. God himself visits Hussein. What that means, I don't know. All I know is this. Allah in the Quran says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ وَمَلَائِكَتَهُ يُصَلُّونَ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا صَلُّوا عَلَيْهِ وَسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. اللهم صل على محمد. Allah prays upon the Prophet and Allah visits Hussein by sending his blessings, by showering the sacred mausoleum of Hussein with his endless bounties, along with anyone who happens to be there as well. May Allah make us among them. Where is Yazid and where is Hussein? The secret of Hussein was this. The last word that the Imam uttered before he surrendered his soul to its creator was what? Ilahi, anta thiqati fi kulli karb. Oh Allah, you are my trust. Let's trust Allah, brothers and sisters, in our daily affairs. When it comes to marriage, I've always said this. Don't think about what I'm going to do after I get married. What happens to my income? What happens to my job? My degree? This, that. Let's not play these games. Let's have a little trust in Allah. Let's not distrust our Creator. Let's put some trust in Him and say, you know what, you've asked me to do this, I'll do it without having to worry about the consequences. Because you know what? You're there for me. And He is there for us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ibrahim is being catapulted to the biggest man-made fire in all of history. Angels come to him. You all know the story. The angel assigned to the wind comes to Ibrahim. He says to him, would you like me to step in? Can I do something for you? He says to him, no. I don't need anything from you. The angel in charge of water comes, the oceans, the seas. He says to him, can I do something? I can put out the fire with a single stroke of the pen. He says, I need nothing from you. The angels all come one after the other until Jibra'il comes to him. He says, do you need anything from me? He said, I need nothing from you. Why? عِلْمُهُ بِحَالِي يُغْنِينِي عَنْ سُؤَالِي حَسْبِي رَبِّي. My God is sufficient for me. I don't need your help. The fact that God knows about what I'm going through is sufficient for me. He's going to do what is best for me, what is in my best interest, and I have my full trust in Him. That's what made Hussein, Hussein. And it's what Abu Abdullah said when he took his infant child to the battlefield. Tonight, I'd like to talk about the youngest, yet the greatest soldier in the camp of Hussein. The soldier whose murder left no room for justifications for the Umayyads. If they could justify the murder of any one of those who perished on the day of Ashura, there's no way on earth they could justify specifically targeting a six-month-old infant. وَإِذَا الْمَوْءُودَةُ سُئِلَتْ بِأَيِّ ذَنْبٍ قُتِلَتْ. What was the crime of Aliyun al-Asghar? What was the crime of Abdullah al-Radi'? Aba Abdullah al-Hussein looks around, there is no one to help him. His companions are all dead. His family members, his children, they've all been massacred. Abbas is lying by the Euphrates River. Ali al-Akbar is lying in the tent along with all the others. Al-Qasim, each and every last one of them is now dead. Abu Abdullah al-Hussein is like a gardener who picks all these flowers, put them together in a bundle. But then once you have that bundle, once you have the bouquet, you sometimes go around looking for a beautiful unopened bud so that you could crown the bouquet with it. Aba Abdullah goes to his sister, Ukhayya Zainab, Nawilini waladi ar-radi'. Oh sister Zainab, give me my infant child, Abdullah al-Radi'. Now this child had a mother. The mother was in Karbala. I ask you, O believers, O lovers of Hussein, why wouldn't Aba Abdullah say to his mother to bring him to him? Why would he call the name of his sister Zainab? Because the mother had no milk for 3 days. She could no longer look him in the eyes. Arabs have a word to describe what Abdullah al-Radi' was going through. They say, يَتَلَظَّى عَطَشَان. Imam al-Hussein, when he went to the enemy camp pleading with them for a drink, he said to them, you have killed my companions, you have killed my children, you have left no one, this is all I have left, my 6-month-old infant. You know, they say that for a generous man, someone who's really generous, the hardest thing to do is to have to extend his hand to other people. The hardest thing to do is to ask. But what's even harder is to ask and not be offered anything. He says to them, انظروا إلى هذا الرضيع وقد جف اللبن في صدر أمه وهو يتلظى عطشا. Do you know what يتلظى عطشا means? They say that if you took a fish out of water, the first thing the fish will do is that it'll jump up and down. It needs to be thrown back into the water. So for a while it does that. After a while the fish rests and is unable to jump up and down. But up until this point, if you take the fish and throw it back into the water, it can survive, it can still live. But there is a third stage, and that's the stage where the fish has no more strength. All it does is open its mouth and close it. If you throw the fish back into the water, it'll still die. Abu Abdullah is saying, my son, Abdullah al-Radi has reached that stage. Even if you feed him, he will die. Just feed him so that he doesn't die thirsty. Ya Abu Abdullah, Hussein, Hussein, call out his name, Hussein, Hussein. Ya Abu Abdullah, what did the Imam go through? I have no idea. Umar ibn Sa'd says to Harmala, اقطع نزاع القوم. The camp was being divided. Some were saying, well, what crime has this infant committed? Some were saying, how much water does an infant need anyway? There's a river flowing with water. All he needs is a few drops. Some even unsheathed their swords and said to Umar, we will kill you if you don't feed him. So Umar says to Harmala, I need you to put this discussion to an end. He says to him, what do I do? Do I shoot the father or the son? He said, don't you see the shining neck of the child? La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. I don't know what happened, but you have a 6-month-old infant. On the other hand, you have a 3-pronged arrow that was poisoned. They shoot Ali ibn al-Asghar. Abu Abdullah was suddenly seen filling his hand with the blood of his infant, throwing it towards the heaven. Abu Abdullah then says to Allah, هَوَّنَ مَا نَزَلَ بِي أَنَّهُ بِعَيْنِ اللَّهِ. What makes this calamity bearable is that you are watching, O Allah. I have my trust in you. You will avenge this crime. Abu Abdullah, imagine a father with a slaughtered infant child in his hand. The Imam reached a stage where some say the Imam was about to die of grief. So Allah consoles him from the heavens. A sound is heard, a voice is heard. دعه يا حسين فإن له مرضعة في الجنة. Oh Hussein, let him go. He has a nurse waiting for him in paradise. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. Call out, يا حسين. يا حسين. You know what? That's not enough, brothers and sisters. It's the eve of Ashura. Imam al-Sadiq says, listen to this. Imam al-Sadiq says that when it comes to the tragedy of Hussein, رحم الله تلك الصرخة التي كانت لنا. May Allah bless that scream that comes out for the tragedy of Abu Abdullah. Do you know what a scream is? It has to come from the very bottom of your heart. Hussein! Hussein! Do you know how you need to scream tonight? Do you know how you need to cry? You have to lose control. Do you know what that means? Let me give you an example. A very basic example. Many years ago, I was in a car. I noticed there was an accident. Two cars had collided into one another. The people driving in one car had come out, and they had held the driver of the other car, and they were beating him senseless. They were beating him in the middle of the street. But then I looked closer. I noticed his women and children were sitting inside the car. They couldn't help it. They couldn't do anything to save their father. All they did was beat themselves up. Zainab! Ruqayya! Sakina, they're watching Abu Abdullah! They're watching Shamar approach him! Hussein! Ya Hussein! Ya Hussein! Alright, let me mention this. It's the eve of Ashura. Some things can't be said on other occasions, but let me say it anyway. When Abu Abdullah al-Hussein was born, he was but a baby, a tiny child. They brought him to the Messenger of Allah. The Messenger took him. Listen carefully. I'm about to read the musibah now. If you're going to scream, if you're going to cry, do it when you hear this. The Messenger of Allah took him. He then began to do as instructed by Allah. Again, he doesn't do anything out of desire. He then began kissing him from the tip of his head all the way to his feet. The Prophet left no area. No area was left. He kissed them all. But there were three areas that the Prophet kissed even more. Allahu Akbar, do you know what they were? The first one was the forehead of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. Hussein! Hussein! The second area was the chest of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. He kissed his chest. He also kissed his teeth and his lips. I don't know if you know where I'm going with this. He kissed his lips and he kissed his teeth. He also finally kissed the Imam's throat. Rasulullah would kiss his throat and not get enough of kissing it. Why the forehead? Ya Hujjat ibn al-Hasan, forgive me to have to say these things. Why the forehead? Because Abu Abdullah came out of his tent. He called out when he saw no one there to help him. He said, Ala hal min nadhirin, ala hal min nasirin, yansuruna li wajhillah. Ala hal min dhabbin yadubbu an harami rasulillah. Is there no one to help us? Do you know how they replied to him? They replied by throwing rocks at the Imam. The rock hit the Imam's forehead. Hussein! Ya Hussein! Ya Hussein! What about the lips and the teeth? Let me just say this and end this. Lady Zainab looked at Yazid. She said to him, Ya Yazid, how dare you? These were the lips that the Messenger of Allah kissed. Remove your stain. Hosek! Hosek!